Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 3, Luke's Gospel, chapter number 3, as we continue once more to work our way, verse by verse, through this wonderful Gospel account that is given to us by Luke, and as we turn now to His Word, picking up in the lengthy section that is devoted to the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptizing of Jesus, and we will read once again this Lord's Day, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And here's the Word of God. Read with me. Word of God reads, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, our Trinitarian salvation, and you may be seated. Join me in prayer if you would at this time. Father, we love you. We thank you again for this wonderful occasion to be gathered here on this Sunday morning. As a testimony of your grace and mercy and love, we are grateful to be gathered here as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. But also we pray as we read this text, as we unpack this truth, that we would understand that our salvation is not just something that was performed and worked out by Jesus alone. We pray that we will come to see this morning the importance of what the Bible teaches about our Trinitarian salvation. And we pray that we as your people would worship you and praise you and magnify your name that should be exalted high above the heavens. For you alone are worthy of this worship now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're working our way through this gospel account and as we come to this passage where we see the baptism of Jesus, we once again see and are reminded of, as we pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, that Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist being this, in many ways, the last of the great prophets. He is connecting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He is pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, he's preaching the gospel. He is preaching a baptism of repentance, and thousands upon thousands are coming out into the wilderness to hear his message. And yet we also see, as Luke provides us the information in the way of a historian, he provides us that not only were these others baptized, but also Jesus was baptized as well. We see this in verse number 21. And then we see this marvelous manifestation of our triune God. And what we must understand is that today, if you were to poll professing Christians all around this country and go into the church parking lot after church and ask them how they were saved, many of those people will tell you of the songs that they were singing about Jesus just moments ago. They will tell you about sermons that were preached about Jesus just moments ago. They would point you to the fact that Jesus suffered and bled for them on the cross. They would talk to you about Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice. They would provide you great details, some of them could, about the severity of the ignominious death of Jesus on the cross. They would talk to you about Jesus' pain. They would talk to you about Jesus' humiliation. They would talk to you about Jesus as the suffering servant. They would quote to you John the Baptist about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They would talk to you about the doctrine of redemption. They would go on and on and on and on about what Jesus has done for them, and rightly so. But the problem is that when we come to read the Bible, we see that we were all saved by Jesus, but Jesus was not operating independently from the other two persons of the Godhead. What we must see in the pages of the Bible is that our God has revealed himself to us as a triune God, one God. Christians are unapologetically monotheistic. We are not polytheistic. We do not believe in a multiplicity of gods. We're not like the native Indians who worship the god of the wind, the god of the sun, the god of the earth, the god of the water, and so on and so forth. We're not like the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, and these individuals who worshiped all sorts of different gods and goddesses. That's not who Christians are. We are monotheistic. We worship one sovereign God. However, this one sovereign God has revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible as one God who is made up of three distinct persons. And we must not forget what the Bible teaches. We must not fail to recall that the Bible is not made up of filler words. We don't have just a filler paragraph here and a filler word there and just more paragraphs here and there just to make up books of the Bible. But what the Bible says is for us to understand. And granted, that the doctrine of the Trinity, although a difficult doctrine to understand, it is not well and good for Christians to just roll along on their journey to heaven with this idea, when asked about the Trinity, to say, well, you know, some things are just mystery. Granted, there are things that are mystery to us. And in 100 billion years into eternity future, you will still be learning new things about God. However, what God reveals to us in the pages of His Word, in chapter and verse, sentence, word, and paragraph, is not for us to just qualify as mystery. If it's written down for us in the Bible, it is intended for us to know. And God has revealed Himself to us in the pages of the Bible as a triune God. And so, one clear reality that God intends for us to know is not only that He exists as a Trinity, but that all three persons of our triune God have worked in our salvation. All three persons have worked in our salvation. I want us to see three specific points in this message today as we seek to unpack our Trinitarian salvation. And the first is the beginning place. Although we're going to look at a multiplicity of verses, I want us to see verses 21 and 22. First, we see the manifestation of the Trinity at Jesus' baptism. You can't go to a place in the Bible where you see a heading that says, this is the systematic theology of the Trinity. You have places in the Bible where Paul, the apostle, will give an apology, an apologetic, if you will, of the doctrine of the resurrection. We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You will see all sorts of places in the Bible where you will see Paul unpacking for us key cardinal doctrines of the faith. We don't have a place in the Bible where you just see a paragraph that says, now I want to explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity. It just doesn't work that way. God has revealed Himself to us throughout the pages of the 66 books of the canon of Scripture and has made Himself known as a triune God. We see, first of all, in this text, one of the clearest places of the doctrine of the Trinity in all of the Bible. And we must, as Christians, go on record to absolutely repudiate and to reject any teaching that would deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The oneness Pentecostals that teach that God is one and He manifests Himself in the form of the Father and then in the form of the Son and then in the form of the Spirit is heretical and must be rejected. What we must see here in this text is a clear manifestation of our triune God. You have Jesus in the water. He is the Son of God. You have the Holy Spirit in a marvelous, unique fashion, although the Spirit is invisible. You have the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit who descended on Jesus while in the water in bodily form. Like a dove, not a dove. I know when we're purchasing Christmas presents in a few weeks at the quote-unquote Christian bookstore or online, you're going to be tempted to buy some plaque of a dove to give it to your family member that references the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that that's a horrible thing. I'm just want to make it very clear that the Holy Spirit is not a dove. Like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. To the doctrine of the oneness Pentecostals, you can't have that doctrine in unity with this text. You have Jesus in bodily form, the Holy Spirit making himself visible in bodily form, lighting upon the very Son of God, and a voice coming from heaven, the Father speaking and praising his Son that he is well pleased with. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in one place at the same time, visibly seen and audibly heard, and therefore, this is one of the clearest texts of the doctrine of the Trinity in all of the Bible. The manifestation of the Trinity at Jesus' baptism. Second of all, we need to note what the Bible teaches about our salvation being the work of the Trinity. The work of the Trinity. The reason that I want to spend the majority of the time in this sermon on point number two, unpacking the saving work of the Father, the saving work of the Son, and the saving work of the Spirit, is because if you have been baptized, you were baptized in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Spirit. And so we want to make sure that we understand why. Scripture reveals a perfect unity among the Trinity, a perfect oneness among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Father is the Father. The Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit. The Son is the Son. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is the Spirit. But all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal. The Father is God and is not more God than the Son. The Son is God and is not lesser God than the Father. The Spirit is God and is not lesser God than the Father and lesser God than the Son. They are co-equal persons of our one triune God, and they are always, underscore this, they are always in complete unity together. The Father is not operating independently of the Son. The Son is not operating independently of the Father. The Spirit is not operating independently of the Father and the Son. They are operating as one God made up of three persons, and they are always and in all instances in complete unity. They are in complete unity in the creation of the universe. The Father was not suggesting that the earth, that grass be red, and the Son was voting for the grass to be green. You have unity among the Trinity. You have unity in creation. You have unity of the Trinity in the church. You have unity of the Trinity in all things at all times. But specifically, as we need to note, in the doctrine of salvation. In the doctrine of salvation. The first thing I want us to see is the saving work of the Father. If you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter number 1, I will read a few verses there for us to see the work of the Father in our salvation. The work of the Father in our salvation. As we think about what the Bible says about salvation, we need to remember that it's not just that Jesus saves us, but it's that the Father is saving us, and that the Son is saving us, and that the Spirit is saving us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, we read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption in himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Continue reading. In him, this is God the Father, referenced in verse 3, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, this is the same hymn that's referenced in verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we must see this. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Just stop there. You want to know why you were saved? To the praise of his glory. And you see this in the text. It references the mystery of his will. He's revealed it to us. It's not just mystery. Big words, chosen, big words, predestined, but it's not a mystery. It's on the pages of Scripture, black print on white paper. And before then, it was written on scrolls, parchment, the graphe, the writings. It has been made known. So let's just talk about this for a moment. Our salvation is the work of God the Father. If you are saved today, if you're on your way to heaven, it's because God the Father has worked to bring you to a place of saving grace. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's just do a little grammar lesson here. Look at the text of Scripture with me, in the pages of Scripture. Now, this is not quoting John Calvin. This is not quoting Martin Luther. This is not quoting John Knox. This is not quoting William Tyndale. This is not quoting Lottie Moon. This is not quoting Charles Spurgeon. This is quoting Holy Scripture. It is God the Father, verse 3. It is God the Father who has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's just ask this question. Who is he writing the letter to that we know as Ephesians to? Who's the recipient of this letter? Is it the world in the generic sense? Is it Ephesus in the civil sense? Or is it the church that's in the city of Ephesus? A, B, or C, multiple choice. That's exactly right. He's writing to the people of God in the wicked city of Ephesus. And so this is not a generic letter to a generic group of people. This is a specific letter to a specific group of people. And when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us, it's not referring to the world. When he's saying blessed us, it's not a reference to Ephesus. When he's saying us, it's not talking about the temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus. When he says us, he's referring to the church in the city of Ephesus. Pronouns matter. Pronouns matter in the Bible. Pronouns matter in English language. Pronouns matter on social media. Pronouns matter on Twitter and on Instagram. And we should use proper pronouns. Us is a reference to the saved ones in the city of Ephesus. And who makes up the church? Generic people, unsaved people, or saved people? And the answer is C again. He's writing to saints. You can go back to Ephesians chapter number 1, and you can go to the very opening of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And then he uses this language and says, I want to explain how you were saved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In this one text, the Apostle Paul takes the reins of control out of the hands of individuals and doesn't say you need to strut around in the church and pat yourself on the back for your salvation. He says, no, church, you need to look upward and you need to bless God because God chose you before he set the foundations of the world. Chosen by the Father. You say, well, I don't really know too much about that doctrine. That sounds a little weird to me. What does the rest of the Bible say? The best commentary on the Word of God is not John Calvin. The best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, in John 15, verse 16, it could not be any more clear. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Could it be any more clear? John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, some argue, well, that sounds unfair. Why didn't God just choose everyone? No, that's not the question to ask. The right question to ask is, why did God choose anyone in the first place? All have sinned, all are ungodly, all have walked astray, all have trespassed God's holy law. Why did God choose anybody? And let's get more personal. Why did God choose you? So don't ask the question, why did God not choose everyone? Ask the proper question. Look in the mirror. Ask a personal one. Why did God choose this wretched sinner? That's the right question. But let's talk about the saving work of the Father, not only in election, but the saving work of the Father in the fact that he commissioned the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. You see this? It is the Father working in your salvation to commission the second person of the Godhead to commission the Son to be the Savior of sinners. And all throughout John's gospel, we have it in John 5, 37, John 6, 44, John 8, 16, John 8, 18, John 12, 49. We have this statement by Jesus who says that it is the Father who sent me. John 5, 37, and the Father who sent me. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 8, 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. John 8, 18, it says, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. John 12, 49 clearly states, it is the Father who sent me, and so it's very clear. The Father's work in your salvation is that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior who would redeem you. Second of all, God the Father works in your salvation by adopting you into the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Yes, it is through Jesus Christ we have entrance into the family of God, but it is God's plan, it is the Father's plan for adoption, that we be adopted into the family of God. Interestingly enough, we see the unity of the Trinity in the doctrine of adoption, because if you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You see, the Spirit is involved in our adoption. You see that the Son is involved in our adoption. You see that the Father is involved in our adoption. And when we are adopted into the family of God, we must understand in the Roman context that the child was transferred from one family to the next, or from no family as an orphan into a family, and they received full rights as heirs. Sons and daughters. John MacArthur has said it this way, quote, the doctrine of election is for the purpose of the doctrine of adoption. He chose us so that he could adopt us. And that essentially is what adoption is. It's when you choose someone to be your child. This is the work of the Father in your salvation. This is why you were not baptized in the name of Jesus only. You were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Second of all, the Trinity at work in our salvation, we see the saving work of the Son. God the Son redeems us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see this? We have redemption. Our salvation has been purchased by the Son of the living God, by Jesus. The doctrine of ransom. We have been ransomed. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Ransomed. Ransomed. We also note that Jesus provided propitiation. Propitiation. It's a term that implies the reality that it is the Son who satisfied holy justice on your behalf. You had sinned against God. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve the condemnation and the fury of God's wrath. But it is the Son who took the wrath in your place and satisfied God. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You say, well, there it is. That means that Jesus, His death was just the death for the whole world without any sort of distinction. Well, the reality is if that's the case, then that's the text you must go to as a universalist to teach that nobody goes to hell. Because if holy justice were satisfied on behalf of every single human being throughout all of history, then hell is empty and heaven is full. And that's the way it'll work throughout all of time and eternity. But this is a reference to all of the various people groups. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. He died for all types of people, Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, red, yellow, black, and white, circumcised and uncircumcised, tall, short, and of just average height, all various different socioeconomic statuses. Jesus died for His people across the entire world. Romans 3:25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Not only did Jesus, the Son, satisfy the righteous demands of the law and satisfy the Father, but we must also recognize Jesus' work in what we call expiation. He not only purchased your salvation, by paying the price for it, but he took your sins away. That is what we call the great exchange. The Father takes the sins and all of the sins of all of his people and places them on his Son. And his Son, doing the work of the historic scapegoat that you see taking place in the Old Testament law, where they would symbolically lay their hands on them and lay the sins of the people on him and then send the scapegoat out into the wilderness, never to return. This is the work of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, we have positive righteousness through Jesus' life, the purchase of our salvation through his death, and the taking away of our sins through his substitutionary death. Jesus' death also provided what we call reconciliation. You do realize that as a sinner, you are not in a right standing with God. As a sinner, you are not in a right standing with God. You are under his wrath. You have trespassed his law. You deserve his judgment. The wrath of God is not one day in the future going to be poured out on you. It is right now at this very moment as someone outside of grace. It is placed upon you. And in just a few short breaths, unless you repent and you are saved, you will perish under the wrath of God. It is the work of the Son who brings about reconciliation to the Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the saving work of the Son. You can go to Ephesians and you can go to various other places and see that the Son is dying for the church. The Son is dying for the sheep, not the goats. This is the saving work of the Son. There was a very learned intellectual theologian who was on his deathbed years ago. Family and friends gathered around the bed, speaking to him as he was about to cross over the precipice of life into eternity. And they were speaking to him, and they were talking to him, and they asked a simple question. Out of all of the complexities of the Word of God, out of all of the theology that you've studied through the years, what is the greatest thing that you came to learn? And they pause, thinking that they're going to hear him wax eloquent in his dying breath about the Trinity, the complexity and the unity of the three persons of our triune God. And yet, this is what the skilled theologian said. Out of all the things I've come to learn, this is the most precious to me. And then he starts saying, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. We can talk about expiation, propitiation. We can talk about reconciliation. We can talk about redemption. We can talk about ransom, the saving work of the Son. Here's what you need to know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. See the work of the Father in salvation, the work of the Son. We also see the work of the Spirit. You want to know one of the clearest ways that you know that the Spirit of God was involved in your salvation? Here's how. One tangible way is the Bible. You want to know who wrote the Bible? The Spirit wrote the Bible. You want to know how you come to know God? It is through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You want to know how you have come to learn of your trespass against God's law? Through the Bible. How did you come to know who God is? Through the Bible. And who wrote the Bible? The Spirit of God wrote the Bible. Communication, that's how. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Yes, an unbeliever, some skeptic, some scoffer can know things about God that are revealed in the Bible, but will not come to know them unless the Spirit of God works in their heart, revealing what the very Word of God says. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Why do we have the gospel according to Luke? Why are we committing ourselves at Praise Meal to study Luke for several years? It is because it was given to us, every jot and every tittle, every verse and every sentence, every verb and every verse was given to us by the Holy Spirit to know who our God is. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Don't you see this? We have the Word of God because the Spirit's ministry brought us the communication of who God is, brought us the truths of the doctrines of grace. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. You see, you can't be saved apart from the Word, from the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures that teach us who God is. And that's why you go back to Ephesians, where we read earlier. By the way, that long, massive sentence that we read, one sentence there in Ephesians 1, encompasses the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." You see, today is not Halloween. Shocker, I know. It's Reformation Day. It's Reformation Day. And what happened? Something greater than Halloween happened on October 31st. And yes, we know the story about Martin Luther walking down to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg and nailing his 95 theses there. But what we must understand is that the Reformation was a bringing of the Bible back to the people. It was a bringing of the Word of God out of the dark dungeon of the Roman Catholic Church and putting it on a pulpit, opening it up, and then preaching it in the language, the common tongue of the people of the day. That's why it is that the Roman Catholic Church burned William Tyndale at the stake, and it's why they wanted to do the same thing to Luther, because of their translation of the Bible into the common man's language. After his massive defense in 1521 and 1517, on October 31st, he nails his 95 theses to the Castle Church door. A few years later, in 1521, he's in the city of Worms testifying publicly before the massive panel of the Holy Roman Empire. He gives a defense of his writing and of his preaching and of his teaching, and he gave that defense and said, "Here I stand, may God help me, amen." He refused to recant. And then, on his way back to Wittenberg, his friends kidnapped him, and no one knew where they took Luther, and he went into hiding in the Wartburg Castle, where he spent every single day there translating the Bible into the German language at the rapid pace of 1,500 words per day. And then, when it's finished, he stands there in Wittenberg as a theology professor and preaches, and Protestant churches are gathered and the Bible is open, and he preaches in the common man's language, so they no longer had to sit far back with their head to the ground with no joy hearing a language that they did not understand in Latin. R.C. Sproul stated that the Reformation was not merely a great awakening, it was the greatest awakening to the true gospel since the apostolic age. Standing on the shoulders of Martin Luther would come this other gentleman named William Tyndale, who would work to get the Bible translated into the English language. And we know the rest of the story. He was hunted down by the Roman Catholic Church, and he was strangled at the stake and put gunpowder around his legs, lit it, and his body literally exploded into pieces. Why? Because he wanted the people to have the truth of Scripture that the Holy Spirit had written. Eventually, you would have John Rogers, who would come along after him and complete his work in the Old Testament. You would have various different translations of the Bible until you arrive in 1611, where you have the Authorized Version, known as the King James Version, and 90% of the King James Bible that you might have at home or maybe even hold in your hand this morning is the work of William Tyndale in English. The Spirit of God brought us the Word of God. The Spirit of God is also operative in regeneration. In other words, when you came to the place of conversion, when you were saved, it was the work of the Holy Spirit, a miracle. John Owen observes, "The act of God working faith in us is a creating act. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, and He that is in Christ Jesus is a new creature or a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Notice the language in the Bible, John chapter 3, Nicodemus and Jesus having a conversation, and Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus coins this phrase that had not been used before, and it baffled the mind of this learned man named Nicodemus, and he says, "You must be born again." He says, "Well, how in the world can that happen? Can I go back into my mother's womb a second time?" He's not talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. Then he goes on and talks about the Holy Spirit moving as He so desires, just like you can see the effect of the wind, but you can't see the wind, and you can't tell which way it's coming or going unless you just stand out and feel it, is the idea. And so it is with the Spirit. All throughout the Bible, we see this language of being born of the Spirit. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." If you are a Christian today, the Spirit of God worked in your heart to bring you to a place of regeneration. In other words, God caused you to be born again. John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." When did God cause your heart to beat spiritually? You say, "Well, it was at that point where I was listening to that evangelist and I heard the gospel and my heart started racing and I said that I believe that and I repented and that's when I was regenerated." Now back up just a little bit. You see, you don't want to ever get the cart before the horse. If you ever get a cart before the horse, do you know what happens when you get the cart before the horse? Anybody ever seen the cart get before the horse? You say, "No, I've not lived in those days." Have you ever seen a trailer get in front of the truck going down the interstate? It doesn't ever end well. And if you get the cart before the horse in the ordo salutis, in the order of salvation, then you're going to give yourself credit, even if you're not intending to, of your own salvation. When your heart started racing and you started seeing for the very first time that you had sinned against God and started having a desire to repent and to believe the gospel for the very first time, although you hated God in your previous life and you wanted nothing to do with God, you couldn't wait for the sermon to be over, you wanted the preacher to stop talking, you just wanted to surf on your phone and look at the ground, and you had nothing that you in your heart where you desired God, but suddenly something was said and it pricked your heart and you suddenly felt like you needed to respond and you started calling out to God. That's not regeneration. That's repentance. And it comes after regeneration. And you had nothing whatsoever to do with that miracle whereby that heart of stone was replaced by a living heart that started beating really fast, saying, I want God. That is the work of the Spirit of God. And how does this happen? Bringing you to the place of knowing you're a sinner and believing and calling out. It's called conviction. John 16:8. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. After those individuals stood and listened to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, when they were standing there listening, some of them were not convinced, but those who were convinced, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says that they were cut to the heart. They needed to turn. What must we do? And when that happens, that's evidence of regeneration in your life that brings you to a place of confession and repentance and belief in the gospel. And then last of all, the work of the Spirit is also involved in sanctification. There's a whole lot week. I could preach sermon after sermon on this. But just note two categories, namely that the Spirit of God is operative in your sanctification. There's what we call positional sanctification. That means that it is the Spirit of God who regenerates us and brings us into Christ. And then there is what we call progressive sanctification, whereby the Spirit of God is making your sin known to you on a daily basis so that you repent of that sin and you call out to God and you live a life that's in complete obedience to God. This is the work of the Spirit of God in your life. It's like why we have this moment in our worship service, a time of confession. It's a time for the Spirit of God to work in your heart to bring you to a progressive state of obedience. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 speaks about positional sanctification. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with His blood. That's salvation. That's all three persons of the Trinity. We were elect, according to verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is the Spirit who sanctifies us and brings us to a place where we confess and obey Jesus Christ and are sprinkled with His blood. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in your salvation, right there in just two verses. Notice what it says in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. Here it is. He has caused us to be born again. You don't get any claps in glory for your salvation. God must be praised, and God alone for your salvation. You say, what about my will? It is your will that was in bondage, and it is by God's great mercy that He has brought you out of that enslavement to your own will, your sinful will, and brought you to a place of saving grace. Progressive sanctification is where we cast off the old self and we put on the new self. J.C. Ryle says, sanctification is the inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost when He calls him to be a true believer. He not only washes him from his sins in His own blood, but He also separates him from his natural love of sin and the world, puts a new principle in his heart, and makes him practically godly in life. The instrument by which the Spirit affects this work is generally the Word of God. So this is one of the reasons that I would argue we don't need less preaching, we need more preaching. We don't need less worship services, we need more worship services. The Bible speaks of casting off in Ephesians 4:22 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, there's similar language there, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In Colossians 3:9, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And then we see the putting on language. This is progressive sanctification. This is the work of God saving you through the Spirit. Romans 13, verse 12, The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Ephesians 6, 11, put on the whole armor of God. You see this put off and put on. This is progressive sanctification. And here's how you know that you've disobeyed God. It's that the Spirit of God causes you to see it through the Word of God, that the Spirit of God is written. Finally, we see the Trinitarian formula of baptism, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Let me just drive it home this way. The Father does not act independently of the Son in saving grace. And the Son does not act independently of the Spirit in salvation. If that is the case, then this is what you have. You have individuals being baptized in the name of the Father that the Father did not elect, but that the Son died for. And that the Spirit did not convince to obey, but maybe some friend did. If the Father and the Son and the Spirit, if there's not unity among the Trinity in salvation, then you've got the Father electing individuals to salvation before the foundation of the world. And then you have the Son dying for different people. And then you have the Spirit seeking other individuals rather than the very ones that the Father elected. Do you see how this is very problematic? There must be unity among the Trinity. And saving grace flows out of the very fountainhead of God the Father, who designed the plan according to the mystery of His will and for His glory, commissioned the Son, and then the Son and the Father commissioned the Spirit, and those who are convicted and cut to the heart and brought to a place of regeneration are the very same ones that the Father elected before the foundation of the world. And the very same ones that the Son bled for and died for on Calvary's cross are the very same ones that the Spirit of God brought the Word of God that the Spirit wrote and then convicted them and brought them to a place where they said, I need Christ. And that is the work of the Spirit to point us to Jesus. And soon thereafter they say, like the eunuch, here is water. What's hindering me from being baptized? If you believe that Christ suffered and bled for you, then I would urge you, if you have yet to be baptized, to say, I too need to be baptized in the name of the Father, because He has worked to bring me to this place of adoption and salvation. In the name of the Son, because He bled for me. In the name of the Spirit, because He convicted me and convinced me and brought me to a place and caused me to be born again. This is why the hymn writer can say, praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. 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 Let's stand and let's pray together.